Father, we just stand in awe of your goodness and your grace. And when we ask the question, why do these things happen? It's because you love us. You care for us. You want us to experience you to the fullest that is possible for a frail human being to do so. To think that Paul prays that Christians would be filled up to all the fullness of God. Wow. And it's because you want us to see you and behold you and enjoy you and be changed by who you are, and to, in the midst of really crushing circumstances in life, be able to persevere and to endure to the glory of Jesus. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God, we thank you. We love you. We pray that you would continue to make use of us and to bless others. And most of all, that you would continue to shine a light on the beauty and the majestic glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would become ever more preeminent and supreme in our affections. So we thank you for these last 3 days. We thank you for all that you have taught us and what you have encouraged in us. And we just ask that you would help us in these last few moments together. We pray, and I just pray your blessing upon all those who are here on their journeys back home, that they would have safe trips. Lord, I pray that if they're flying, that you would create opportunities on the plane to pray for and perhaps even speak prophetically to the person sitting next to them or in the terminal or in the restaurants as they travel home and stop and eat. We just give us opportunities at every stage in life, that we might be used in your hands for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray, amen. Our time together in these last few days has been an intentional combination of biblical and theological explanation so that you can understand what the Word of God says about prophetic gifting, and also some very practical hands-on guidance. How do you do it in a corporate service, in a small group? How do you minister to your children? How do you build a prayer ministry? All of the various, you know, how does it affect evangelism and worship? And this has been very intentional. And this last few minutes, these 30 or so minutes that I have, I'm going to try to compress into that time frame, a focus once again on what is the greatest obstacle that you will encounter when it comes to prophetic ministry, especially those of you in pastoral leadership. The rest of you likely will as well. And that is the pushback that comes from well-meaning believers who simply don't believe in the validity or the operation of miraculous gifts today. They are referred to and they call themselves cessationists, not secessionists. We're not talking about people who want to secede from the Union, you know, like they did in the 19th century. We're talking about cessationists, the idea that certain gifts of the Spirit ceased with the passing of the apostles or with the closing of the biblical canon. And I was a cessationist for the first 15 years of my public ministry. Praise God, for the last 30, I have, I think, seen the light of truth in God's Word. But I love and appreciate my cessationist brothers and sisters. But the one argument that I hear more often than any other is one that I addressed briefly on Thursday night, and I want to circle back around. You have in your guidebook all of the material that I would want to say this morning, so I'm just going to cherry pick here and there some points of emphasis that I want to leave with you, because I really do carry a burden for those in church leadership who you go back and you begin to teach, you begin to pursue, and this is the pushback you're going to get. And I've identified it at the very top of that first page. How can a person believe that the Bible alone is the Word of God when he affirms that the Holy Spirit may still speak, that the Holy Spirit may still reveal things beyond the time that the canon of Scripture was closed and beyond what is actually written in the Bible itself? In other words, can we affirm both the ongoing validity of revelatory gifts of the Spirit and the sufficiency and final authority of this book? That's the big question. That's the one that is more challenging than any other. And I just want to give you some brief thoughts that you can bring to bear in your conversations with others who are really scared. Let's be honest. And some of you are still scared. How can we really pursue this without undermining, in some way diminishing, this, the final authority of the Word of God over our lives? Now, I talked about this Thursday night, and you will remember, so let me just briefly repeat myself. I actually believe in my heart of hearts that it is the cessationist who undermines the sufficiency of Scripture. I believe very clearly that what we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture is that it gives us all the counsel, all the advice, as well as the warnings that we need to heed in order to live godly lives. Well, what then, we ask this question, what then does the Bible say about miraculous gifts of the Spirit, particularly the gift of prophecy? It tells us to earnestly desire them, especially that we may prophesy. And nowhere in Scripture are we given warnings that, well, you need to realize that this was only intended for the first 50 or 60 years of church life, and if you continue to pursue and practice this beyond that point, it's going to somehow compromise the finality of Scripture. If the Bible is sufficient, then it would have said something to that effect. It never does. All it does is encourage us and give us guidelines, give us practical instruction, give us some rules and regulations for how these gifts are to operate. So I know that sounds offensive to my cessationist friends, that I contend that they are in fact the ones who diminish the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture by in effect denying and ignoring the very commandments that it gives us with regard to these gifts. So that was the point I made on Thursday night, and I want to come back to that for just a moment this morning. Now again, what do we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture? In the opening page here, I give you two definitions, one by a charismatic and one by a cessationist, and they both totally agree. The charismatic is Wayne Grudem. He says, quote, "The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contains all the words of God which He intends His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly." The point is, all the theological truths. I don't believe that any new doctrines are being disclosed by the Spirit. I think all the doctrinal truth, all the principles by which we can ascertain truth are found in Scripture. I don't believe that God is giving us new ethical principles to govern how we live. Now, let's be honest. Life in this advanced, technological, digitized, computerized world has confronted us with questions that the Bible does not explicitly address. I mean, we have to acknowledge that. I mean, what does the Bible say about artificial intelligence? You know, questions like that. Some of the medical issues that we're facing now with regard to euthanasia and organ transplant and in vitro fertilization. You know, the Bible didn't address those things. It couldn't. Those issues were not even relevant in that day and time. But it does give us principles, theological truths, ethical principles that will help us make the best decisions on how to address those questions. But what we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture, here's Matthew Barrett. Matthew is a cessationist, and he writes in his excellent book, by the way, it's God's Word Alone. It's a great book. Sufficiency of Scripture means that all things necessary for salvation and for living the Christian life in obedience to God and for His glory are given to us in the Scriptures. Now, it's important to remember that doesn't mean the Bible's going to address every question. If you are a subatomic particle physicist, you don't open the Bible expecting to find observations about the activity and the nature of quarks and protons and neutrons. God Himself is sovereign over every atom, quark, neutron, and proton in the universe, but the Bible isn't designed to give us scientific instruction. When my car breaks down, I don't go to Tom Ball, as wise and prophetic as he may be. I go to a mechanic. There are just countless issues, mathematics, library science. These are subjects that the Bible doesn't address. What the Bible does address are the fundamental truths and principles, both theological and ethical, by which we are to govern our lives. Now, the question then that we have to address is, how can we affirm that sufficiency of Scripture while being open to the continuing revelatory work of the Spirit. I mentioned one example here. Not long ago, a young man approached me and he said, "I feel very strongly called to the mission field. I think, you know, I'm deeply burdened by the reality of unreached people groups and I want to go." But he said, "I don't know where." Because the Bible doesn't tell him to go to inner city Hong Kong. The Bible doesn't tell him to go to Bataan. The Bible doesn't tell him to go to Indonesia. So he knows the Bible tells him to go, and he has that personal call upon his life. But what prophetic ministry does is we say, okay, let's sit down and let's begin praying about it. Let's take out a map of the world and let's say, "Lord, would you just give very clear guidance as to where you want this man to spend the rest of his life and pouring into people for the sake of the gospel and the glory of Jesus?" And the Spirit of God can oftentimes reveal that. You can't turn to chapter and book and say, "Oh, right there it says, go into inner city Hong Kong." That's just not what the Bible is designed to do. So again, at the close of the biblical canon, we can confidently know that whatever ethical rules, whatever theological truths we need to know and love God and serve Him to His glory are found within the inspired and infallible text of Scripture. But we also know from Scripture that not all revelatory work of the Spirit is the same. I put that in quote marks there. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 30, Paul's talking about that corporate gathering of the church, and he said, "If the Spirit reveals something to an individual, then the other is to be quiet and let the second person speak that word." In other words, the Spirit discloses it to that individual. That kind of revelation is not the same kind of revelation that constitutes this book. This is the problem that most of your evangelical cessationist friends have. When you use the word revelation, they get real nervous. Because as far as they are concerned, the only kind of revelation that ever exists is that which made its way into the final 66 books of our biblical canon. Canon, not the kind that shoots. Canon means rule or standard. That's the only kind of revelation that they've ever even considered. But we find in the New Testament, the word is used in a variety of ways. 1 Corinthians 14, 30, the Spirit can disclose or unpack something to an individual that they wouldn't necessarily find in the Bible. Ways in which to apply the principles that are in the Bible. Philippians 3, 15, Paul is talking, writing to the Philippians. He says, "If any of you have struggles or disagreements with what I'm saying, the Lord will reveal that to you also." Wow, there's a revelation that's going to come to them from the Spirit. And I assure you that when some of those people in Philippi in the first century had the lights turn on and the Spirit revealed to them the truth of what Paul was saying, they didn't run to Paul and say, "Here's what the Spirit told me about this. You need to write this down and include it in the biblical canon." That's not how they understood revelation. Jesus in Matthew 11, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." All of you have had that revelatory encounter. That's why you're a Christian. But that doesn't mean that all of you need to write down your personal testimony and include it in the 67th book of the Bible. Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven." So revelation can take a variety of different forms. I mean, even think of 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, where Paul is telling Timothy, he said, "Think over these things, for God will give you understanding." Well, that's a revelatory work, but that's a promise that comes to all of us. So my point simply here is this. Not all revelation is canonical revelation contained within the 66 books of the Bible. Any revelation that comes from the Spirit, as we've said repeatedly, has to be consistent with what is found in Scripture. If it isn't, that wasn't the Spirit of God talking to you. So we need to keep that very, very clearly in mind. Now, I'm going to move quickly. I've just got 20 minutes left here, and I want to get this in. I've been engaged in a lot of dialogue recently with my cessationist friends, one of whom is Dr. Tom Schreiner, teaches New Testament at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Tom is a dear friend of mine, and he recently wrote a book on spiritual gifts, and he dedicated the book to John Piper, Wayne Grudem, and me. Because John and Wayne and I are all continuationists. We believe in the ongoing operation of gifts. And Tom isn't trying to be funny. He you just have to read the foreword to the book. He's very honoring of us. He loves us. We love him. I'm going to actually be engaged in an open 3-hour debate with Tom in November at the Evangelical Theological Society meeting. In fact, Andrew Wilson, who's one of our speakers next year, is coming over from England. He's going to be on my side, and Tom and Ligon Duncan are going to be on the other. And one of the things I'm going to point out in my response to Tom's book is very important. Everywhere in Tom's book, he makes the argument that all prophetic ministry in the New Testament was designed to lay the foundation, theologically and ethically, for the universal church of Jesus Christ. You know the passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. If you don't know it, this is the cessationist go-to text. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes this. Let me back up to verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And what they argue, and Tom does this repeatedly in his book, is they argue that all prophetic ministry is foundation-laying ministry. Now, I agree that there were certain prophetically gifted people, along with the apostles, who were ordained of God and empowered by God to lay the foundation on which you and I build our lives. But their argument is that's all prophetic ministry. So you can see then why they would be very much opposed to what we're doing this weekend in our talk about the gift of prophecy. They're saying, wait a minute, if you think that prophecy is still valid and God can still reveal things to you and speak those truths into others' lives, you're denying the once-for-all foundation of the church. And God has already provided those foundational principles through prophetic ministry in the early church. Now, as I said, there's a measure of truth in that. He did provide and lay the foundation for the universal body. What I mean by that is this, that the apostles and prophets, certain ones of them, the ones who write Scripture, for example, were empowered by the Spirit and infallibly guaranteed that what they wrote was inerrant and true. And that is applicable to all Christians throughout all ages, whether in the 3rd century, the medieval times, or in the 21st century in Oklahoma City. But think about what they're saying. And I'm not putting words into Tom's mouth, and he's very representative of cessationists. All prophetic ministry was foundation-laying ministry. And my pushback to that, quite simply, is, does the New Testament actually portray prophecy in that way? And my argument is, it simply does not. And let me just very quickly give you some reasons why. And I unpack this in detail in the notes so you can look at it later. For example, 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul's giving instruction for how you're to come to the corporate gathering of the church. He says, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, let all things be done for building up. So he says, when every little church gathering, wherever it is on the face of the earth, when you gather together, you need to come prepared to contribute, to build up one another, and many of you will come with a revelation. So am I supposed to believe then that every time the Corinthians gathered in the first century, or any time we do at Bridgeway in the 21st, that when somebody comes with a revelation, that's designed to contribute to the foundation of the church and is therefore binding and obligatory on the conscience and the behavior of all Christians everywhere? I find that not just difficult, but impossible to believe. One reason is, I have to ask myself the question, if all of the revelation that was coming to the church at Corinth in the first century was designed to lay the foundation for the universal body of Christ, what happened to it? Why is it that we don't have a single syllable of all those revelatory words? Now let's expand this beyond Corinth. Paul's exhortations in Corinthians, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. He didn't just give that to the Corinthians. This was his common teaching in all the churches that he planted and founded. So it's not beyond reason to conclude that there had to have been hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands upon thousands, of revelatory words and prophetic utterances going on throughout the ancient world and all the churches that Paul had planted, as well as the churches that he didn't plant, like Colossae. Now, my question is this. Are we being asked to believe that when Grandma Betty came into the corporate worship service there in Corinth, and she indicated, I think I have a revelatory word from the Lord, and she spoke it, that that was designed to bind your conscience and govern your behavior and that of all of the Christians throughout the history of the church? Well, if all prophetic ministry was foundation laying, the answer would have to be yes. Well, I say, well, then where's Grandma Betty's words? What happened to them? There are other texts that, seem to call into question this idea that all prophetic ministry was foundation laying, equivalent in authority to the very scripture itself. That's what they argue. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 29 through 32. Remember Paul's instruction. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others weigh what is said. And then he makes this incredible statement. If a revelation is made to another sitting there. So here we are gathered. I'm speaking prophetically. A revelation comes to Tom. Paul says, let the first be silent. In other words, Sam, you need to be quiet and give Tom the floor. Let him speak. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. So what happens to the word that I was delivering if I'm supposed to stop and yield the floor to Tom? It seems like there's an indifference in Paul's mind. He doesn't really seem to care much about the loss of the first prophetic word that's being spoken. And some people say, well, wait a minute. Couldn't I just simply remain silent until Tom finishes his word and then I'll resume mine? But if that's the case, then why would Paul command the first prophet to be silent at all? If the first prophet could retain his revelation and speak later, so too can the second. It just doesn't seem to make much sense with Paul's instruction. Paul seems not to be overly concerned about the loss of some revelatory word that a person is bringing to the body of Christ. Does that suggest to you that he believed that all prophetic ministry was laying the foundation for the church to bind the conscience of God's people throughout all ages? Prophetic words that were all equal in authority to Scripture itself? You see, what I'm saying is when you look at how prophecy is practiced in the New Testament, it doesn't seem consistent with the idea that all prophetic ministry was designed to contribute to the foundation of the universal church. Another example, a little further down in chapter 14, verses 36 through 38. Listen to what Paul says. Or was it from you, that is from you Corinthians, that the word of God came? Are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Paul isn't denying there that prophets existed in Corinth. He affirms earlier that they do. And even after this, this is amazing. After that statement, he says, hey, guess what? Earnestly desire to prophesy. His point simply is that no alleged prophetic word that comes from any of the Corinthians could trump his apostolic authority. Paul wanted to make sure that nobody was going to make up rules about how corporate worship was to be governed. And he's saying, if you think that you're a prophet and the word of the Lord has come to you, just know that you have to submit to my ultimate apostolic authority in this regard. But if all prophetic words, even those at Corinth, were just as inspired and infallible and authoritative as Paul's apostolic words and contributed just as much to the foundation of the church as Paul's words, how could he possibly say that? Now, again, I'm not going to go into detail here. I think we also have some clues from 1 Thessalonians 5 and 1 Corinthians 14 where we are commanded to judge prophetic words, to evaluate them, to sift them. Isn't it interesting that nowhere does the New Testament suggest that if an average Christian gave a prophetic exhortation or word in a service, whether in first century Corinth or today, and they weren't perfectly accurate, that that makes them a false prophet? You hear this all the time. This is the pushback we get. Well, Sam, you believe that prophecy is a mixture of God's infallible word and our fallible interpretation, and we kind of mix it with, and we when we communicate it, sometimes we don't say it entirely accurately. that it appears to be a mixture of sorts. And the argument or the pushback on that is that, well, that means the church is filled with false prophets. Guess what? Every one of you who ministers prophetically, myself included, have prophesied falsely. Now, I'm assuming that. Is there anybody here who would claim that every prophetic word you ever gave was 100% accurate? I would love to meet you. Anybody? But the fact that you might have missed it or been a little bit off doesn't make you a false prophet. Do you know that the language false prophet is only used in the New Testament of unbelievers who deny the incarnation of Christ? You don't find Paul saying, look, if you miss it, if you don't get it 100% accurate, we're going to discipline you. We're going to excommunicate you from the church. We're going to take you outside and stone you to death. That's not how prophecy functioned under the terms of the new covenant. So again, Paul is simply saying that you need to assess and evaluate, you need to sift, as it were, to discern what human mixture there is in the word that is being uttered. And when you discern within that the true word of God, then you need to heed it and hold fast to it. Another verse, I talked about this the other day. Fascinating, Acts chapter 21. Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. Luke and several companions are traveling with him. They come to the city of Tyre. They sit down with the disciples there, and it says, through the Spirit, those in Tyre were telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Now, I'm just simply asking you to think about this. If all prophetic utterances are equal in authority to Scripture and infallible, why did Paul disobey their exhortation? Paul should have just thrown up his hands. He says, wow, okay, I won't go to Jerusalem. It's through the Spirit that you told me not to go. I've got to submit to that. Paul went on to Jerusalem. In fact, as I told you the other day, read in Acts 21, they had a pretty heated interaction. Paul was weeping. He said, you all are breaking my heart giving me this word because I know you love me. I know you care about me. But I know from what the Spirit has already told me that I'm supposed to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to get the tar beat out of me. I'm probably going to be thrown in prison. I might even lose my life. The point simply being that I think those disciples in Tyre had a genuine, infallible revelation from God. Trance, vision, dream, impression, I don't know. They all concurred. There's danger waiting Paul in Jerusalem. I mean, he goes to Jerusalem. This is going to be bad news. They interpreted that to mean he shouldn't go. And so they said, don't go. You hear the revelation, interpretation, application. And yet Paul said, I'm going. I think the way Paul responded to their exhortation indicates yet again that he did not view, and we shouldn't either, the notion of all prophetic revelation as being somehow equal in authority to Scripture, contributing to the foundation of the church on which the body of Christ has been built and by which it has been governed for the last 2,000 years. Think with me again. Let's just think through some text. Acts chapter 2. You all know Day of Pentecost, right? The Spirit is poured out. Call it the democratization of the Spirit. Why? Because in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the Spirit didn't come upon everybody. The God poured out His Spirit on selected individuals, prophets, priests, kings, military rulers, artisans of the tabernacle. And if you lived in rebellion and sin, that Spirit could be lifted from you. By the way, just a little bunny trail here. That's why David says in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Remember that request he makes in that psalm? David had just been exposed in his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. He was complicit in the murder of Uriah the Hittite, her husband. And he's confronted by Nathan, and he's broken. He's shattered, and he's convicted. And one of his prayers is, oh, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. You know why David prayed that? Because he had seen God do that with Saul. He saw God remove the Spirit, the anointing that was on Saul to help him lead the people. And David is fearful that God's going to do that to him. He says, Lord, don't do that. He's not saying, oh Lord, don't kick me out of your kingdom. Oh Lord, don't take my salvation from me. He's talking about that extraordinary anointing power of the Spirit that came upon kings during the old covenant. When we come to the new covenant, Day of Pentecost, The Spirit of God that would only rest on some in the old covenant now is poured out on all God's people. And who does he mention? He says all flesh, that is without regard to ethnicity, without regard to gender, without regard to age, without regard to socioeconomic status. All God's children, young and old, male servants, female servants, they receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has been democratized. Everybody has him. And what does he say is the result of that? And you'll dream dreams, and you'll have visions, and you all will prophesy. Now think for just a moment. Put two and two together. So here are my cessationist buddies who are saying, all prophetic ministry is foundation-laying ministry. Okay, so then you're telling me that all Christians, not just those there on the day of Pentecost, but throughout this present age, who prophesy, who have dreams from God, who have visions, that everything that they have received from the Lord contributed to this foundation on which the universal body of Christ has been built? Really? Are you serious about that? And then I say, and if that's true, why don't we have any of it? The only infallible, inspired, and authoritative prophetic words that we have are the ones that the biblical authors wrote that God ultimately included within this canon of 66 books. So what happened to the thousands upon thousands, if not millions, of people who had prophetic revelation and spoke words, and none of them have been preserved? Now, Tom pushes back on me on this. He says, well, Sam, there were a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament, schools of prophets, and they prophesied, and God didn't preserve their words. And I say, you're right, but there's a difference. In the New Covenant, you're telling me that all prophecy contributes to the foundation of the church. I just want to know, if that's true, how am I supposed to know how to live my life if these scripture quality authoritative words came that contributes to the foundation, and we don't have any of them? So there's something unique about prophecy in the New Testament, according to the cessationist. They're all foundation quality words. And I'm saying, if that's true, I just find it impossible to understand why we don't have any of them. Just think of this. 1 Corinthians 14:1, you've heard us. Chapter 12:31, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Chapter 14:1, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. 1 Corinthians 14:5, I want you all to prophesy. 1 Corinthians 14:12, you desire manifestations of the Spirit, desire especially that you might build up the church. He's talking about prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14:39, earnestly desire to prophesy. That's a command and an obligation on all Christians everywhere. Now, put two and two together. So if our cessationist brothers are correct, Paul was saying, I want all of you Christians, young and old, male and female, from every walk of life, in every church, throughout every age, to earnestly desire that you can speak words that form the foundation of the universal church of Jesus Christ. Really? I'm sorry, I just don't think that is even remotely possible. And as I said, if it were remotely possible, why don't we have any of those words? And then think, if you would, about how prophecy is portrayed elsewhere in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 4:14. Paul's talking to Timothy, his spiritual son. And he says, in fact, I think it might even just be wise for me to read it so I don't misquote it. 1 Timothy 4:14. Paul writes this. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So here's Timothy. The elders in Ephesus laid their hands on him, commissioning, ordaining, whatever you want to call it, to ministry. And in the course of that, a prophetic word came to Timothy that led to the impartation of a spiritual gift. Now answer me this question. How did that contribute to the foundation of the body of Christ throughout all ages? Or take, for example, what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. I talked about this the other day, where he says, Timothy, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, by them wage the good warfare, holding a clean and holy conscience. So here's Timothy getting these prophetic words. We don't know what they were, nowhere recorded in Scripture. And Paul says, by them, those very personal exhortations given to you, by them, fight the good fight of faith. how did those very personal words of exhortation and counsel and affirmation given to Timothy serve to lay the foundation for the universal body of Christ throughout all centuries? Don't you see that when you look at how prophecy was practiced and portrayed in the New Testament, it simply wasn't always a foundation-laying ministry in which words were equivalent in authority to Scripture itself. Some of them were. They made their way into the Bible. But the vast majority were not. Let me just give you one other quick example. It's 11:29, so I told you to stop at 11:30. Now, we all have differing interpretations of the book of Revelation, right? I just finished a 38-week series on it, so if you want to hear the right view, it's all online, it's at our website, all the notes, all the sermons. We all have differing views. As long as we agree that Jesus is coming back, I really don't care what view you hold. I mean, the fact that Christians would divide over eschatology and end times really irritates the fire out of me. I'll divide from you if you don't believe Jesus is coming back, but long as we're on common ground. All right. So Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses, right? Everybody knows the story. Everybody has a different theology about who the two witnesses are. But undoubtedly, the two witnesses who are said to prophesy are either, in my opinion, I think it's symbolic of the whole church throughout this present age. Other people say, no, it's two literal figures who will appear just before Jesus comes back. Whatever your view, what does Revelation 11 say that they do? They prophesy. All through chapter 11, it says that these two witnesses have an incredible prophetic ministry. Now, wait just a minute. Every Christian, at least most, I think, that are orthodox in their understanding of Scripture, believe that this is descriptive either of the ministry of the church for the last 2,000 years, or at minimum is a reference to two individuals who will prophesy at the end of the age. But wait a minute. I thought prophecy ceased. I thought God withdrew the gift. I thought it was only intended for the time during which the apostles were alive. I have asked multiple cessationist friends, what do you do with Revelation 11? They say, well, what about it? So you got prophets. Especially I ask those who agree with me that those two witnesses are symbolic of the whole body of Christ throughout the present age. What do you do about them? I thought prophecy ceased. How do you have the two witnesses ministering in this way throughout the course of church history, or especially at the end of this present age? And they go, well, no, never thought about that. Well, think about it. My point simply is, when we look at how prophecy is practiced, how it's portrayed in the New Testament, you simply cannot, in my opinion, force it into this mold of Ephesians 2:20, where all prophetic ministry is foundation-laying ministry. It just doesn't comport with what we see the New Testament authors say about the nature and the function of the spiritual gift of prophecy.